As we continue in worship, we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me go ahead and lift this time up in prayer. Oh, Father, your word is sufficient for salvation and righteousness. Lord, help us to see ourselves within these passages. Let us look on our sin honestly. But Lord, don't let us remain there. Let us see the healing power that is ours in Christ Jesus. That we would see Christ clearly. And that you would be glorified. Go before us, we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Blessed be the reading of God's word, and blessed are we for hearing it. Do you ever wonder how the Christian is to participate in the unbelieving world? The question, how does the Christian interact with the unbelieving world, has been answered in a number of ways. For the Essenes, those who you read about in the Gospels, and their later counterparts, the monastics, what we know as monks, and along that line, their answer to a believer living in a unbelieving world is that of segregation. Hide from the unbelieving world. Wall yourself off and apart from the unbelieving world. This would explain why the Essenes were located in wilderness hideaways. It would also explain why we have manuscripts from the first century of the Bible, because these Essenes were hiding off in the wilderness, and not all the copies of their manuscripts of the scriptures were destroyed. That's one way, hide. Another answer is capitulate. Align with the unbelieving world. In Jesus' day, this would have been represented by the Sadducees. They had aligned themselves with the Roman governors. In fact, they had aligned themselves so much with Rome and their authority that they no longer believed in traditional Jewish theology. As the gospel writers made clear when they recorded the Sadducees' asinine hypothetical situation about the woman who was married to a whole bunch of brothers, and their equally foolish question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection, since she was wife to all of them in this life? And the gospel writers, to a T, that record this scenario parenthetically explained just the humor within their question, because they write, oh yeah, the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, are actually asking a question about the resurrection. And then Paul at the Jewish council in Acts 23, he went through and explained the theological difference between the Sadducees and Pharisees, saying in verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels or a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Sadducees had aligned themselves with Rome to such a degree that they abandoned their Jewish theology. Thus, we have evidence of two ways of answering the question how the believer interacts with an unbelieving world. First, align ourselves with the unbelieving world, or secondly, hide from the unbelieving world. Well, are there only two ways? Is there not a third way, another way? In today's passage, Paul describes a third way of dealing with the unbelieving world in his instruction regarding slaves with their masters. Paul, writing to Timothy, his emissary in Ephesus, Timothy, who remained in Ephesus to deal with the problems within the Ephesian church. In the closing chapters of the letter, Paul has chosen to spend particular time on three distinct groups within the church. This emphasis begins in chapter 5, and we have already studied it. It begins with widows in verses 3 through 16. And then he moves on to elders, and he deals with elders in verse 17 and goes on through at least verse 22. I mean, one day we will meet Paul and we'll find out verses 23, 24, and 25 were to continue that elder teaching. But then he moves into chapter 6 in this third group with which Paul is seeking to specifically deal. He brings them up, and it's slaves. And the way that Paul, I wish he was right here so we could ask him, but clearly one of the things that brings to mind these three groups of individuals is the idea of honor. Chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Verse 17, that beginning section on the elders. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And then our verse of consideration today, 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So there's this idea of honor that unites these three groups. I don't know if it goes beyond that, but you get to this third group, and commentators say it's very brief. Only two verses they deals with slaves. And it may be that because Paul previously dealt with the relationship between slaves and masters in his letter specifically to the Ephesian church. He wrote specifically to the Ephesian church, and now he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, dealing with the Ephesian church. And in writing to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, this is what he lays out. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Like I alluded to, it may be, hypothesizes Kustenberg, that in 1 Timothy, that 1 Timothy's addressing of slaves is so brief because Paul's remarks are more expansive in his letter to the Ephesian church. And like I said, it is brief. Just two verses. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and dealing with two distinct scenarios. Verse 1, slaves with unbelieving masters. And verse 2, I'm going to read specifically from the verse, those who have believers as their masters. So it's two very distinct situations. And so I'm going to deal with them distinctly, separately, because I think they have implications that are important for us to consider. I really thought considerations for us to consider, because as has been stated before, I think I've heard Janita say this, that we are a blue-collar church. Most of us have jobs and secular jobs, and we're working out in the community, and therefore we are going to know what it is like to be under the authority of unbelievers and to be interacting with unbelievers. But before we go on to consider verse 1, we need to deal with the elephant of the verse. Oh, there is an elephant. Don't get me wrong. It's that slavery idea, that slave. We know the horrors of slavery from American history. And as I was studying, I learned more horrors that... I was reading one individual, and he was talking about journals from slave owners in antebellum South, and saying the topics that these individuals are dealing with can't even be broached with grade levels below college level. I mean, you have to have that kind of, just to be able to deal with the horrors that went on. And so how many of us took that kind of a history class in college? And so we miss some of the extensive horror of slavery. But we still see glimpses of it in movies, television. In fact, we even now in the news are familiar with the ongoing racial tensions that exist in this country, and those tensions that began from racially motivated justifications for slavery. But we've heard that slavery of the first century was drastically different than that. Although in the first century there were instances of conquered people groups being sold into slavery, colonial and antebellum slavery was almost entirely racially motivated. Whereas the primary slavery of the first century was not racially motivated, but was economically motivated. In the West, we're familiar with an upper class, a middle class, and a lower class, of economically speaking, financially speaking. But in the first century, the concept of a middle class was almost essentially non-existent. You had the haves and the have-nots with nothing in between. Thus, slavery, or what we might consider indentured servitude, was a possible escape from being destitute. Essentially, slavery was a means to provide for one's daily needs. I'm going to sell myself into slavery so that I will have something to provide, someone to provide for my needs, since I cannot provide for my needs. And families found themselves in economic situations where they had to sell children into slavery in order to not only provide for their children, but for their own needs. That being said, the characteristics of slavery were present in both cultures. Slaves were the property of another individual. Property. No longer human beings, property. They came with a deed of sale. They were bought and sold at the will of their owner. And they were subject to the owner's authority. According to Professor Thomas Kidd, it is wrong for us to believe that the slavery of the first century was less abusive and more humane than that which was inherent within African slavery of the American West, or American South, excuse me. Slavery is always a form of tyranny, a monstrous evil it is described as. Thus, we need to consider, as Paul writes out this command to Timothy and says, all who are under the yoke as slaves. Under the yoke as slaves. We have the idea of a yoke. We know a yoke is a bar of wood placed over the shoulders of a pair of oxen to keep them in unison for their labors, their duties, their dragging of the plow across the fields, of carrying the cart. When Paul says under the yoke as slaves, it describes the burden of the slave, the load of slavery, the restrictions of slavery. Burdens, loads, restrictions of slavery, yes. But consider the implications by extension. How many of us find ourselves in circumstances where we are hindered by obligations? Hindered by obligations. You have debts. You have a lifestyle you want to maintain. You have a family to care for. Obligations to attend. We too can find ourselves as slaves, burdened by a career in order to provide, and that career restricts us, burdens us. I found out about the restricted this past week when I had a desire to go to Peyton's swim conference and was hindered by UPS. You have a route to run. Obligations. Burdens. Those untethered by career obligations are free to go. And we can, we have conversations with them all the time. My wife and Janita have conversations with those who are unhindered by career obligations all the time. And yet, now they find themselves tethered by financial need. They have the freedom to go and not the means to go. This life can be burdened in general. Just like in Paul's day. Unless one is independently wealthy, a life is burdened. I don't think any of us in here can say we're independently wealthy. We can do all we want or desire to do without any cares. In Paul's day, they were slaves, either indentured or sold into slavery, whichever it was. In our days, it's employees. Unless we find ourselves self-employed or the employee of a Christian organization or the employee of a Christian employer, we will have unbelieving masters, unbelieving bosses. We do live in a fallen world. And I started thinking of all the places when this fallen world that where we are under the authority of unbelieving individuals. Our children. They go to school under the authority of unbelieving teachers and unbelieving administrators. There are some children who are in church this morning who have unbelieving parents. Another form of that authority which is implicit in Paul's command. In town, we live under the authority of a council, a governance, with unbelieving council members. And we live in a state with unbelieving elected officials, and in a country with unbelieving officials. We are yoked by their desires. We are burdened by their obligations. How are the Ephesian believers to deal with their unbelieving masters? How? How are we to deal with our unbelieving bosses, those individuals who are unbelieving, who have authority over us? How are we to deal as Christians with those unbelievers who have authority over us? Well, the first direction Paul gives here is to limit our masters. Limit our masters, huh? All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters. Their own masters. For Paul's context, town or comments, Roman law gave wide-ranging powers to the master in exercising authority over their slave. By mentioning one's own master, Paul is effectively limiting application to the household context. Most slaves in the Greco-Roman world were assigned to a household. They were not to, well, and that was their master. When they went out into the marketplace, when they went out into the field, they were not to be under other masters or neighboring masters or those who thought that they had authority over another individual because that individual was a slave. In fact, when I was getting into reading and a free man had absolute authority over one who is a slave. And Paul was saying, you don't need to regard all in this manner, just your own. Not the neighboring master, not the masters that are met in the marketplace, one's own. We might say Paul was calling the Christian slave to consider who really has the ultimate authority over you. And then question, who are you going to let control you? And I started applying this to my own context and for our context. And I found my mind, I didn't see a lot of people having authority over me that weren't actually over me. But started thinking about social media. What issues are you really going to allow to have sway over you? What things are you going to comment on? What things are you going to address? In a world of instant information and constant information, what things are you going to let your mind toil over? What are you going to let have control over you? Are you going to jump into every conversation and jump into every issue that is posted? At what point are you burdening yourself with authorities that are not your own? It's a case of discernment and a case of discrimination. Discriminate between your own master and that of another. Discriminate against issues that are directly related to you and those that are separate from you. I keep coming back to this idea. It seems like a couple of weeks now in a row. Satan loves to distract and burden God's people. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And what easier way to do this than overburden one of God's people with issues, with masters that are not their own to deal with? We are called to think. I'm not asking us not to consider these other issues, to consider these other topics, but I'm not calling us to be ostriches and stick our heads in the sand. But must we get involved everywhere? Do we need to have a say about everything? What are those issues that have authority over you? Who is or what is your own master? Limit your master. Now that we have limited our masters and considered this, how are we to deal with our own master? That's what Paul gets into. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Regard them as worthy of all honor. A Christian slave, a Christian employee, a Christian citizen is to regard those in authority over them, regard their master. Let's stop here. This Greek word translated regard is equivalent to the terms consider, deem, account, think. Consider, deem, account, think. Paul is saying this is an intentional action. An intentional action, not of evaluation. An intentional action, not of judgment. An intentional action, not of weighing or determining. None of those come into being here. Rather, it is an intentional action of declaring. An intentional action of declaring. For those who know me, you know I've been struggling with my boss at UPS. And I thought it was enough to deal with him according to James's instructions in James chapter 3, verse 9. With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Therefore, I said, I'm not going to speak curses against my boss. I'm just not going to, in fact, a lot of times it was, I'm just not going to speak to my boss. If I can help it and if I can avoid it, I'm just not going to engage my boss. But James's words were not about instruction. Instead, they were about finding ourselves as falling short of the glory of God. And James was saying, this is how we fail. We go to church and we sing praises to God, and then we go out into the public and we condemn individuals. We curse them. And James is saying, here, let me help you understand this. You're praising God here, and then when you go and interact with those who are created in this God's image, you're cursing him? How can that be? You're falling short of what God has called you to. And as Christians, you can't do this. You've got to care for those who are made in God's image. In fact, this is how we love God. And it's by loving our neighbor who is made in the image of God. Paul's words to slaves, to employees, to citizens go way beyond not speaking evil and curses against our boss. Go way beyond this negative aspect. We must consider, says Paul, we must consider our master worthy of all honor. We must intentionally do this because those in authority over us do not always deserve this consideration, especially when they're unbelievers. They have no concept of holiness or truth. We must consider our master worthy of all honor. Intentionally consider them. Intentionally do this because they do not deserve this honor. This is where some of the application breaks down regarding information. When I said, who is your boss and is it these issues? Because we cannot consider an abstract idea with this kind of honor that Paul is calling us to bestow. Your boss might not deserve this honor. He doesn't deserve it by his actions, by his language, by his attitude. Doesn't deserve it. Paul's instruction is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if this individual deserves it or not. As a Christian employee, consider them, deem them, think them honorable. This has been a real struggle for me. Because I've had words from my boss. Thinking this honor is easy of a good boss. Or at least easier. But very difficult if they are not honorable. This is why it is so important that we remember slavery was not completely equatable to our position as employees. Slave owners were not always honorable. Slavery had its ugly side in antiquity. And I want us to notice that Paul's not saying here, run away from your slave master. Run away from that unhonorable master. Get out from under that yoke. Not saying any of that. He's saying when you are out there under that yoke, consider that unhonorable master as worthy of all honor. Because slavery in the first century was still an act of coercion. An act of a master proclaiming his will over that slave. And the slave, according to Paul, the Christian slave, was to consider their master worthy of honor. You know, as I was getting in and looking at what this word consider means, I said it went through that list. I'll go back to it. Equivalent to the terms consider, deem, account, think. It goes beyond that. It has this connotation of leadership. It means to lead also. And I started applying that idea of leadership to Paul's language. As a Christian slave, as a Christian employee, lead the attitude of your master being worthy of all honor. Be the first voice. Be the only voice valuing your employer. Speaking honorably of your employer. This is a difficult task around a water cooler when everyone else is criticizing. Absolutely impossible task if you as a Christian employee haven't already been thinking in terms of this manner. Thinking your boss worthy of all honor. Thinking about them in that manner. Not just holding your tongue from speaking unhonorable things, but thinking about them honorably. And just now in this, I'm thinking of the conversation we had this morning in Sunday school and about prayer. And being in prayer for these unbelieving bosses starts getting you to think that they are loved by God. Valued by Him because they were created in His image. Get that thinking going by placing their name on your list. Worthy of all honor. Not just some honor, but all honor. In your obedience to their wishes, in your obedience to their desires, in all honor, consider them worthy. In your attitude toward them. Not just avoiding them. Talk about... It's like Paul is just stabbing me a little at a time. This is all for you, Brian. This is all for you. In your attitude with your boss, consider him worthy of all honor. Don't just be silent, but speak honorably. Think about him honorably. And as I was thinking about this, who is the only one that is worthy of all honor? The only one worthy of all honor is Christ. So we ought to be taking the attitude and actions we have for Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Take these thoughts, these actions, and project them towards our boss. Right, I see some heads going, huh? Consider them worthy of all honor. And the only one worthy of all honor is Christ Jesus. And take the way that you want to obey Christ, and you think about Christ, and you want to acknowledge Christ, and go and project those thinking, the obedience, those actions, project them onto your unbelieving employer. For the sake of Christ, we project this honor on our boss. That leads us right into Paul's purpose statement. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that... Now he moves into two purposes. First, so that the name of God will not be spoken against. This concept is conveyed in the Old Testament. Isaiah, speaking about God's people, he writes this, "The Lord declares those who rule over them, how? And my name is continually blasphemed all day long." Why are those who rule over God's people howling? It's because those who they are ruling are not considering those rulers as deserving of all honor. And so God's people are under the authority of these rulers, and they are making these rulers' lives miserable. They are complaining, and they're doing all this, and these rulers are looking over and they're saying, "These are God's people? Oh, this must be a miserable God if these are the people he's claiming." If this is how God's people act, this must be the type of God he is. And we need to think about this theologically. God is a spirit, and no one has seen God. The world's concept of who God is comes from the attitudes and actions of God's people. How many of the LGBTQ+, I had to write it down so I got it all, LGBTQ+ community believe that God hates them because there are that's the type of signs that are posted in protest at the pride parades. God hates this type of people. That's what they read. So that's what they think that the God we serve thinks about them. And in fact, God spoke and he says, for God so loved the world. These people, the LGBTQ+ community, for God so loved them that he sent his only begotten son, that any of the LGBTQ+ community that believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. How many times did Jesus' actions regarding sinners baffle the religious elite? Clearly, Jesus is a sinner because all he does is hang out with sinners. Oh, he must be a glutton and a drunkard. He's always over there with the gluttons and drunkards. He's always hanging out at the bar. And Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, come down, for I must go to your house today. And the crowd around is like, they're going to go to his house? That sinner's house? This master wants to go to that sinner's house? Does he know what kind of person Zacchaeus is? But if Jesus hadn't said, Zacchaeus, I must go to your house today, would Zacchaeus ever say, oh, what a sinner I have been? Would he ever have turned in repentance? Would he ever have said, any who I have wronged, I am going to give back four times when I wronged you. And everything, I'm going to start giving it to those who are in need. Because I realize that I have been all about myself. And God has called me to be about humanity and loving my neighbor. And I have not. When we consider those in authority over us worthy of honor, all honor, we are presenting God's gracious love to them. We are presenting God's gracious love. You don't think that at some point they're going to say, I'm not worthy of this type of honor? You don't think at some point they're going to get the clue that says, oh, this individual treats me drastically different than every other employee under my authority? And start asking why. And I want to say, as we regard those in authority with all honor, there is the divine possibility. Not only will the name of God not be spoken against, but furthermore, they might move to this place where they regard your God with the honor that is due him. See, we're presenting God's character. And what type of character is that? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While our boss was unworthy of honor, we considered him worthy of all honor. Well, if you need an example of this, just consider Paul and Silas in the jail. And you know, if I'm remembering correctly, it was Philippi. And they were beaten, if you recall, thrown into the stocks. And about midnight, it says they were singing praises and hymns to God. You know, later in that chapter, Acts 16, it says that Paul had a claim against these governors who beat them and threw them into the stocks, that they were Roman citizens and they weren't even given a trial. They were beaten and thrown into the stocks. So they could have been listing out all their complaints. They could have been grumbling in that jail. They could have been condemning these governors, these jailers. They could have been spouting a whole lot of things, but they were praising God and singing hymns. And when the jail shook and the jailer runs in and thinks that all the prisoners have escaped, he's ready to kill himself because he knows he's a dead man if they have escaped. Paul yells out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all still here." You know, he doesn't say it, but he easily could have, because we consider you, jailer, worthy of all honor, and we have remained here because we want you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that jailer, what did he yell out? "What must I do to be saved? Because you're drastically different than everyone else." And Paul and Silas say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Well, there was a second purpose for considering our masters worthy of all praise, worthy of all honor, so that our doctrine will not be spoken against. You know, if every time the slaves go into worship, they go back to their masters proclaiming emancipation and seeking for ways to get out from under that yoke and to get away, those masters are going to say, "Don't go to that place. Don't let your slaves go to that place, because all they're going to do is want to get free from you and free of your authority and leave you. And all of a sudden your life is going to be thrown into chaos. So don't do it." But when these Christian slaves go in and worship God, and they were reminded in that worship of what a gracious God he is, and how while they were sinners, Christ died for them, and if God can bestow what a gracious gift upon them, now that they can go out because in this grace and bestow this grace on their masters, and they go out and they say, "I'm going to work harder for my master. I'm going to treat my master with the utmost authority. I'm going to obey him in every possible way I can. I'm going to even speak highly of him to my other slaves." All of a sudden that slave master is going to be like, "Oh, hey guys, you other slave masters, let's get all our slaves over into that place. Let's get them all there. Let's take our company car and pick them all up, make sure they show up, because this is transforming our workforce." Not trying to fight for our rights, but giving up our rights. Being gracious. Chapel Car Bible Church. You who are under a yoke, as slaves, as employees, as those burdened by demands, regard your masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and this doctrine which we are proclaiming will not be spoken against. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much. Lord, we are reminded of the grace, the mercy that you have poured out on us. And if you could do it while we were yet sinners and haters of you, enemies of you, and call us into your relationship with you by grace. Oh, if it was up to us, Father, we would have started all over. We would have destroyed our creation and started again. We'll get it right this second time, but not you. In the foundations of creation, while you were yet still forming all of creation, you saw humans fall. You saw our sin and you said, I am going to redeem them, and this is our plan. I'm going to send myself in God the Son to die for sinners so that they might have eternal life and be drastically different, so that they might present this grace to the unbelieving world so more people can come to honor this awesome God and give him the honor due his name. Help us, we pray. Amen.